Right, well, we continue then in 1 Peter, which is part of our doctrine course. And the idea was to get a picture, an overall bird's eye view of one short letter. It's a letter that we've done before on a Thursday, for those of you who are old guard. But just remember what your mother used to say to you. How many times have I got to say it again to you, she would say. And the Bible does the same to us. And I certainly find I need to go through these letters again and again until the penny begins to drop. Now we come to 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11 today. We've looked at two things in the beginning, the individual Christian life and the corporate Christian life. And now we see the application of all this in the life of the everyday. And it begins at 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11 with, "Beloved, I beseech you to abstain from passions of the flesh that wage war against the soul." This is an interesting case here of something that many people have observed and taught concerning Paul's epistles. You'll know that in Paul's epistles, especially in the shorter ones like the prison letters in Ephesians and Colossians, there's a very clear division of the material into two halves, the first part on doctrine, the great facts of the faith, and the second part on behavior and how it is worked out. And Paul often begins the second half, as he does in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, by saying, "I beseech you." In other words, by saying, "I beseech you, actually, to live this out. You know it all, but I want you to live it out." Now, it's interesting and shows something of the apostolic pattern that is discernible here, that Peter says exactly, uses exactly the same word here at the beginning of what you could call, in effect, the second half of the letter. "Beloved, I beseech you to do this, that, or the other." Now, this is not a rigid rule in the New Testament letters, but you can say it's an almost invariable principle. I mean, the letter may not be divided into two neat little halves, but you can say that there's an invariable principle in New Testament teaching that doctrine and duty, belief and behavior, are always mixed up together, and that you never have one without the other. And that's tremendously important, of course, for our own teaching ministry in the church today. We, in a study group that some of us were having earlier this morning, we were doing Titus 3, and actually we were studying that section in the middle of it that many of you will know about the grace of God appearing to save us. We were looking at that little doctrinal section. And I cast my eye just before it and after it this morning as we were studying it, and was most interested to see that the material around it was very basic indeed. "Remind people to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy to all men," and so on and so forth. Four, and then he launches out into this tremendous doctrinal passage about what God has done for us. Now that's very characteristic of the New Testament apostles. They never give that sort of dull moral teaching that many of us were brought up to, you know, the sort of moral teaching which every Englishman is supposed to agree to. And yes, you say, as you listen to it as a child, "Well, yes, I'm sure that's right, but why on earth should I?" Surrounded with this moral teaching are the reasons why you should. That God has loved you, that he's appeared, that he's saved you in Christ, and so on. So you've always got these two together, and it's impossible to teach moral behavior without, of course, the reasons, the doctrine. And that's why moral teaching has become so thin and ineffective in our own generation, because people don't know the gospel. But having understood the gospel, of course, then the apostles say, "I beseech you to live it out." And verses 11 and 12 are a tiny little introduction to the main teaching, where he says, "I beseech you to abstain from the things of self. One, because for your own sake, because they wage war against your soul. If you give way to these sins, they will destroy your own individual Christian life. Secondly, I want you to maintain good conduct amongst the Gentiles for their sake, so that they may have a witness, and also that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation for God's sake," because his reputation is at stake amongst his people, of course. That it's because the Christians behave so badly very often in certain things that the world outside says, "Well, I don't want to become a Christian." So there's that little tiny, concentrated introduction in verse 11 and 12, for your own sake, for other people's sake, and for God's sake, live out this Christian life. So that's the little introduction. Now, following this, he launches out into a major theme. There are probably two major themes here, actually, submission and suffering. But one of the major theme, I think we could say, for the rest of the letter is this theme of subordination. It's the principal tune, if you like, in the symphony. It comes again and again. And it's part of the distinguishing note of Christian ethical behavior in this little letter. And to miss it is to miss everything. And it's worth asking yourself, you see, do you know 1 Peter? Do you know the letter?
You ask yourself that question. Well, you say, yes, I think I do. Well, then do you know what is the main ethical instruction of 1 Peter? Now, the moment you ask yourself a question like that, you may realize you don't.
If you've missed this, you've missed the whole point of the letter. Or the whole point of the letter in terms of its ethical, practical instruction. And it is all around this great word, this rather puzzling word, be subject. So look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Be subject, in other words, to the magistrate, the governmental authorities. Then chapter 2, verse 18, servants or slaves, employers, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing, the beastly. And the third time, verse 1 of chapter 3, likewise you wives, be subject to your husbands. Now there are the three main illustrations of this ethic of being submissive to one another. Actually, there is another one, chapter 5, verse 5, which is almost a postscript, where he says, likewise you that are younger, be subject or submissive to the older people. So citizen to state, employee to employer, wife to husband, youth to age. In each case, he says, be submissive. Now, let's answer a question straight away here. Is this a Petrine eccentricity? Is this just something off the top of Peter's head, or do the other New Testament writers agree with him? And so I want you, if you will, to turn back and keep a finger here permanently this afternoon to Ephesians chapter 5. And those of you who know Ephesians well will know that Paul says almost exactly the same as Peter. So we must assume that this was part of the original apostolic teaching. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, Ephesians 5, 21, at the beginning of this section on submission and subordination, he gives a kind of text on which a peg on which he hangs the rest of the passage, where in verse 21 he says to the Christian people, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then verse 22, wives, be subject to your husbands. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, be subject to your parents. Chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, be subject. 3 illustrations. Women, children, slaves. Now, you may like to keep it open there for a moment, and we'll come back to 1 Peter. But first to say, of course, that this sticks out of the New Testament like a sore thumb today. Because the idea of wives being submissive to husbands, children to parents, and so on, is quite out of fashion in the intellectual circles of our country. It's contrary to the major obsession of people today, which is with freedom and liberation. So that the moment a Christian teacher opens Ephesians and 1 Peter, he runs into angry protests. And quite likely, if he's talking to students who are usually ruder and more blunt than most other people, they will say, well, that's just typical of the Christian church. The Christian church has always been on the side of the oppressor, on the side of the status quo. And to talk like this, in other words, is to be deeply resented as though you're trying to turn the clock back. I've been much helped in my preparation this morning by a brilliant new commentary by John Stott on Ephesians, God's New Society, which I warmly recommend to you. It's tough going, but it's tremendous. It's one of the few things that the church in this country, I think, can offer to the church in the world are the best commentaries available. Everything in the world may be made in Hong Kong, but when it comes to Christian commentaries, wherever you go in the world, the best ones are made in Britain. I don't know why that is. And I think it's the one thing we can say, and it has so happened that in the last 10 or 15 years, after years and years of rather poor commentaries, it does seem that at last there are commentators arising, people like Derek Kidner and John Stott, who are some of the finest in the world. And we are very privileged to be able to pay something which would take you on a train as far as Hayward's Heath, and get the best commentary on Ephesians that's available for anybody. So that's something to be thankful for. Now, John Stott is talking about this. and about the liberation movements of today. Our initial reaction to these liberation movements, I don't hesitate to say, although I shall qualify it later, should be one of positive welcome. For we have to agree that women in many cultures have been exploited, being treated like servants in their own home, that children have often been suppressed and squashed, not least in Victorian England, in which they were supposed to be seen and not heard. Happy days. And that workers have been unjustly treated, being given inadequate wages and working conditions, and an insufficient share in responsible decision-making, not to mention the appalling injustices and barbarities of slavery and the slave trade. We who name Christ's name need to acknowledge with shame that we ourselves have often acquiesced in the status quo, and so helped to perpetuate some forms of human oppression, instead of being in the vanguard of those seeking social change. Nothing in the paragraphs we are about to study, and that is Ephesians 5, is inconsistent with the true liberation of human beings from all humiliation, exploitation, and oppression. On the contrary, now this is the good bit, I thought. On the contrary, to whom do women, children, and workers chiefly owe their liberation? Is it not to Jesus Christ? It is Jesus Christ who treated women with courtesy and honor in an age in which they were despised. It is Jesus Christ who said, "Let the children come to me," in a period of history in which unwanted babies were consigned to the local rubbish dump, or, as they are today, to the hospital incinerator, or abandoned in the forum for anyone to pick up and rear for slavery or prostitution. And it is Jesus Christ who taught the dignity of manual labor by working himself as a carpenter, washing his disciples' feet and saying, "I am among you as one who serves." So obviously, we have in our Lord and Master one who liberated specifically the women, children, and workers of his time, and has done so ever since. Now, it's in fact because of this strong note of liberation in the New Testament that there is such a danger in the early church that women, children, and servants should misunderstand this, and finding a new equality with others in Christ, I mean, the wife would find a new equality with her husband once they were both converted to Christ, and the servant with his boss, there was a danger that in finding that new liberation, they should live in a way that was unseemly and refuse any authority. And there is a super spirituality that you sometimes come across today, which does refuse authority and which won't take anything from anybody. And you may have met that. So there is a New Testament balance that Christ has liberated us in redemption, and yet, having liberated us, he has planted us in the world where there are these authorities to which we have to submit. So I want you to hold that balance and to brood over it today and to think about it. It requires quite a lot of digestion in order to understand it properly. And I want in particular to emphasize two knots about this teaching of subordination and submission against the background of equality. First, not. This New Testament teaching about submission is not bringing back the concept of inferiority. In the New Testament, in Christ, all are of equal worth. We're all quite clear about that, aren't we? That's not, of course, the modern cult of equality. It is simply saying that in Christ, all are of equal worth. And we'll find a denial of this coming back through the back door, even amongst the most progressive people today, do you see? To us, children are of great worth. They're of equal worth in your family. Very important. That doesn't mean to say you listen to them for wisdom. You listen to Granny rather than to the children for wisdom. But they're of equal worth. And, of course, putting children in an incinerator, abortion, is a denial of that worth, isn't it? And therefore, it's curious that the progressives of today who are not Christians are doing what some of the ancient Romans did with children, just throwing them out. And a Christian can't stand for that, complicated though that issue often is. But an equality of worth is not an identity of role. We may be equal in worth, but we're not the same in our different roles. We are, if you like, two people, though I think that's a rather muddling way of putting it. It's better to say that within us all there is a person and a role. Let me explain that. Bill and Mike run a family furniture business in Shoreditch. They are equal. They're equal shareholders in their own business. They run it together. There's no question that they're not equal. They inherited it from their father. They run it together. Bill becomes a magistrate. That is, Bill takes on another role. Mike goes through Shoreditch on his motorbike at 300 miles an hour and appears before Bill for a motoring offence. Now, in business that morning until 12 noon, Mike and Bill are exactly equal. But when they walk to the magistrate's court at 12:30 that morning, Mike is in subordination to Bill, who's the magistrate. That's obvious, isn't it? When they get back at 3 o'clock that afternoon, they may have a violent row as to how much that had charged for these new tables they made, and Mike may very well win the argument. He may be arguing that they've got to charge more for the tables to pay the fine that Bill has just imposed on him. Do you see the difference? The equality of the people does not mean there is not a different role in certain sides of life. Let me give another illustration. Mary and Madge are two single women who live together. At breakfast, they're absolutely equal, and probably if they're sensible people, they apportion their various jobs equally. But after 9 o'clock in the morning, they are not equal in their roles, because whereas Mary is in charge of the witless morons of the lower 4Z, Madge is headmistress. And therefore, after 9 o'clock, you see, they're not the same in their roles. Obviously, Mary is subordinate to Madge. And this will work out very simply, won't it? I mean, when they're sitting at the tea table that evening, you see, Madge, if she is a sensible headmistress, may very well ask her sister Mary whether, in fact, it is any good keeping Billy Bunter on the school roll. He shouts Yaroo all over the classroom all day, he eats endless Mars bars, and he's rude to everybody. But Madge, as his mistress, knows that Mary knows a great deal more about these witless morons than she does, and so she asks her advice at tea as an equal. But the next day, actually, Mary will have to technically ask Madge's authority to sack Billy Bunter and to send him back to his parents. There is therefore an equality of worth as human beings, but there is a natural subordination to one another according to our different roles. This is so obvious. I'm sorry if it seems so obvious, but it's incredible how you get people writing heating letters and appearing on television who never seem to have thought about this distinction. What this means is that life is impossible without a structured order which we respect. Now, the New Testament point here, and this is where we Christians must come in and say, is that the structure in life, state over citizen, husband over wife, parents over children, and so on, is not an arbitrary thing that the social philosophers thought out, or the sociologists at London School of Economics, but is in fact something which God has established since the world was. In other words, there are certain authority and leadership roles that are part of the created order, and that God has written into the world as he made it, and that the husband's leadership over the wife is not chauvinism, but creationism. That's a very, very important distinction. And again, for lacking it, of course, many people lose a lot of temper when they're discussing it. Oh, we may disagree with the Bible, but that's how the Bible tells us the world is made. Now, such authority is delegated to human beings, and others are required to acknowledge it. It is delegated, therefore, to the magistrate, to the husband, to the parent, to the boss. And we acknowledge that once we become Christians as part of our submission, not to man, but to God. How important that is, you see, over against a kind of overpowered spirituality. Oh, yes, I've been to a convention and I've submitted everything to God, but I won't submit to those in the hierarchy whom God has placed over me. I refuse to submit to authority. I'm an anarchist. And yet I've been to a Christian convention and I say I submit to God. That's a contradiction in terms in the Bible. If you've submitted to God, you have, ipso facto, by the same token, submitted to the hierarchies in which he has made the world. Social order. So going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, you see, he says, I beseech you to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. You see, the reason for the hierarchy is that the governor should punish the wrongdoer and praise the rightdoer. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? Because the state may be quite an evil state, and we can think of many in our world today, but by and large, that's what the state does, whether it's Christian or not, in orientation. It punishes the evildoer and praises the rightdoer in some form or other. And it's all the more extraordinary in that the emperor that Peter is talking about here was not personally a good man at all, but was Nero. And every schoolboy knows that Nero was a pretty unpleasant fellow. So it really does cause you to think, doesn't it? And in verse 13 of chapter 2, Peter says to the Christians, you've got to submit to the emperor, who is giving the Christians a rotten time. Why? Because the emperor, the state, the powers that be are indispensable to stability and freedom in the social order. If they're not there, the evildoers will get away with it, and the rightdoers will be squashed and eliminated. There will be chaos. And that precisely is what's happening in Iran today, when you let the students take over, you see. I mean, I'd rather have the Ayatollah, miserable fellow as he is, wouldn't you, than the students. This is the basic teaching of the Bible, that if you don't have people in authority, then there will be chaos on the streets, and that evil will take over. So the Bible says that authority in this sense has got nothing to do with whether the leader is a Christian or not. He may be a rogue, but if he is the governor of the country, the ruler of the country, his basic purpose in God's overruling providence is to stop chaos. And that is to everybody's benefit, and a Christian should acknowledge it. However, there's an important clue here. This is a divine delegated authority. It is delegated to people who are not Christians. We believe God has delegated providentially rule to rulers. But if this delegated authority is used in a godless way, in other words, if a power that is actually delegated from God, even though it's not acknowledged as such, is then used in a godless way, listen to what Peter said in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. You will know what it is without looking, but it's still worth just looking up to get our heads clear. Acts 5, 29. Verse 28, the authorities say, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, as far as we can see, the authorities really felt they had a case, that this would lead to insurrection. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. So what Peter is saying, that's the same Peter who wrote the letter. He is saying there that the God-given authority is overreaching its God-given role by asking people to do something that is disobedient to God. And so you've got that tension, haven't you, all down history. This is the tension of Bonhoeffer, the German Christian, faced with Hitler in the 30s, as so many of the Christian leaders were. Were they to obey the instruction of one Peter and recognize that Hitler had brought stability and order out of chaos, and that, after all, is why a great many intellectuals followed him in the first place? Or were they to recognize the fact that there had come a point where he had overstepped the mark and was ordering people in the name of authority to do things that were anti-God? That's the decision that Christians sometimes have to make. We must submit then up to the point where obedience to the state means disobedience to God. Now, it's obvious there, and I can't go into that because time doesn't allow, but it's obvious there that you can see the reason why Christians have sometimes been regarded as too complacent, and why Christians don't make natural revolutionaries, and why Christians on the whole prefer, in obedience to the New Testament, to submit to the authority that there is, believing that to be the best chance for a stable social order. I suggest that if I had said this 30 years ago, 20 years ago, even 10 years ago, many young people would have regarded it as rather lamentable of the New Testament to talk like that. But I'd suggest that today, looking at the world as we see it today, there are many people beginning to realize that the Bible may be right, and that the road of the revolutionary is seldom a godly one. So that's the first knot. This teaching is not saying that we are inferior to one another, but it is saying that we have different roles. We are equal in God, as created by God, equal when we're redeemed by Christ, but we are inferior to one another, not in any equality sense, but in the roles that we occupy. Not inferior, that's the wrong word, subordinate. Now the second knot. This teaching is not another way of establishing tyranny. This teaching is not another way of establishing tyranny. It is a sad fact, but undeniable, that the revolutionaries of today are the tyrants of tomorrow. And this is true in the spiritual and church realm as well, isn't it? Men reject the authorities of today in the church, and this is so often in the house church movement, only to discover that they assert their own individual authority and tend to exploit other people. Turn back to Acts chapter 20, verse 30. Verse 29, I know that after my departure fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away the disciples after them. It's a very sad statement, that, isn't it? But it's true. A great deal of so-called spiritual authority in certain circles today is simply an attempt at self-aggrandizement. It's an attempt to bring people out of their established patterns of worship into spiritual communities where all the power lies in one person's hands. The revolutionary who claims to be setting people free from the churches is so often the new tyrant. Now, what is the Bible answer to that? Well, the Bible answer to that is that authority delegated by God is given to man in order that not that he may exploit his fellow men, but that he may serve them. And I want you to turn back to Ephesians here, because it's clearer in Ephesians than in 1 Peter. Ephesians 5. Now, it's very interesting that in each of these cases of mutual responsibility, husband and wife, boss and worker, state and country and citizen, in each of these, when he's talking to the junior member, the subordinate member in this role, relationship, each time he talks about the authority of the senior role. But when he's talking to the senior role, he never talks about authority. I owe that insight to John Stott, and I think it's a most remarkable insight. So that, you see, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, when talking to the wife, verse 22, he says, recognize your husband's authority. In verse 25, when addressing the husband, he says, husbands, use your authority. Is that what he says in your Bible? I don't know. You ought to look shocked. Some of you are just looking sleepy. No, he says, husbands, love your wives. Isn't that a remarkable way in which to exercise authority? You see, it goes exactly the other way, doesn't it? When he talks to the child, chapter 6, verse 1, he says, children, accept the authority of your parents. So that's right. So then he says to the fathers, verse 4, fathers, lay down the law. Is that what he says in your Bible? No, not at all. Verse 4, he says, fathers, not use your authority to squash them flat on the ground, but don't provoke your children to anger. Don't exasperate them, is what the Greek word really means. Don't exasperate them by constantly giving them new rules of do's and don'ts. Don't make it impossible for them, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters. How strange all that looks today, doesn't it? Don't go into that now. Then he turns to the master. Verse 9, he says, masters, keep a firm grip on this wretched crowd on the factory floor. No, he says, masters, do the same to them and forbear threatening, knowing that you've got a master just as much as they have. And your master is in heaven, and he's going to see that you do it. And there's no partiality with him. So do you see, when he talks to the subordinate role, he reminds the subordinate of the authority of the senior, But when he talks to the senior, he doesn't talk about their authority. He talks about their duty to love, to cherish, to be fair, to be just, and to forbear threatening. Don't wield the stick of authority. In other words, serve. And so you've got in Western culture that extraordinary concept, haven't you, that when you turn to the authorities in Whitehall and you look on the doorpost, it says the ministry of this, that, or the other, using the word that is used of Christian ministry. Now, we may have forgotten that, and we may not exercise it, but that's an extraordinary testimony, isn't it, to a Christian civilization, that the man you make the boss to look after you is actually your servant. Now, he may have forgotten it, and you may have forgotten it. So the husband is to serve his wife, and how does a wife like to be served? By love. The child is to be served by being encouraged, for that is what children need most of all, and the worker is to be served by being given equality and fairness and no partiality and so on. Now let, in the last couple of minutes, let's turn back to 1 Peter. Now, in this letter of 1 Peter, I do hope that you may find time just to read through from verse 13 of chapter 2 right through to the end of the modern translation, picking out and even marking with a pencil all the words that are used for humility, respect, and reverence. Verse 17, for example, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. You see, these are not meant to inculcate servility or inferiority or an undignified attitude. It's the way, he says, to order sanity and peace in society. But it's more than that. It's part of the school of obedience, which is the school of Christ. You see, if you look at verse 14 of chapter 1, this is how you're described as a Christian, as obedient children. That's what you are as a Christian. Isn't that interesting? Now, how does that fit into what we've said? Do you want your kids at home to be fine Christians when they grow up? Well, the hint here is quite obvious, isn't it? How are they going to learn to obey God then if they don't learn to obey you now? If the mark of a Christian is someone who, against every instinct, has got to learn to bow the knee to God, if you haven't learned to bow the knee, you must be having a very miserable Christian life, then you don't help people to prepare for that by saying, you can do what you like. What you like is the rule of this household. If people can't do it in earthly matters, then how can they do it in spiritual and heavenly matters? But conversely, when people learn to obey Christ and submit to God, then they learn to submit to one another. So what, I mean, to take the most painful illustration today, and we're not looking down our noses at anybody, or we're taking sides on either side, but there is nothing more painful in our society today, is there, than the situation in industry, where we're told by the most distinguished commentators almost every day of our lives that in some great dispute, neither side can give way. This is the language, isn't it? Do you see? Neither side can lose face. Neither side can submit. And so we go on from crisis to crisis, to worse and worse bitterness. Well, there's no way through that but Christ's way, and it's taking us a very long time to learn, but then it always does take us a long time to learn these things again. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this clear apostolic teaching, which we marvel at as we think of the conditions of the ancient world. We thank you for the way it has revolutionized our own Christian culture and understanding. And we ask that we ourselves may relearn it and teach it again to others. And so bring back into our society, Lord, the harmony and the sanity and the peace and the joy that comes when people recognize the roles that you have delegated to men to maintain authority. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.